I invite you to turn back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. That's the first text we're going to reference as we begin our study this morning, Genesis chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me just mention that this evening at 5 o'clock we'll gather again. The title of our study is Myths That Destroy Marriage. And the lesson tonight, we're going to examine some of the lies that Satan would like to tell us about our marriage that if we believe them, they will destroy our marriage. Hope you can come back and be with us at 5 o'clock for that study. Well, on August 12th of the year 2000, I guess 12 years ago now, Douglas Hemming and his wife Margaret celebrated 50 years of marriage together. The local newspaper carried the story of that special celebration. They met each other at their brother's wedding, at his brother's wedding in 1949, and got acquainted with each other, and before the next year, they themselves were married. The article that told their story, they said that they had enjoyed a great life together, but added that they had to work at it. In fact, Douglas says that it's a shame that young people don't work harder at their marriage. He adds, nothing comes easy. Young people, he said, only have to have a bit of trouble and they split. They don't stick at it. I think it is very easy to look at people who've been married 30 or 40 or 50 years or more than that and to believe that somehow they were just meant for each other, that fate was just on their side, that it just happened to be that the two people who belonged together came together and that it was all easier for them. Have you ever said that to yourself? It is so unfair to say that about people. Marriages don't last for 50 years because fate was on their side or it just happened to work out for them. Douglas Hemming was correct in the newspaper article that carried the story of his 50 years of marriage. They last because a husband and wife choose to work at it, to do the hard work necessary to make marriage work. Marriages do not succeed because of the absence of conflict. They succeed because of the strength of commitment, because two people decided that they would do what God wanted them to do to make it work. So what are the things people do? What is the hard work necessary to make a marriage work, not just to make it last or endure, but to make it great? Those are the things I want to talk to you for a little while in the lesson this morning. I want us to talk about what we'll call the ground rules for a great marriage. And in these, examine some of the things we're going to have to do to make our marriage work. Listen, the things we're going to talk about this morning, I'll warn you in advance, they're not easy things. But let me ask you, what thing in life that is really valuable and worthwhile comes to us easily? Most of the things that are important, most of the things that are valuable, take effort on our part, sometimes intense effort. And great marriages don't just happen. We work at them. So what does that work involve? Let's talk this morning for a little while about the ground rules that make a marriage great. Let's begin with this. First of all, our first ground rule is this. If I'm going to have a great marriage, I need to understand that I must obey God. That's not just the first ground rule. That is the bedrock upon which all the others will be built. Once a person decides that he is going to be a follower of Jesus, this principle that I must obey God becomes the guiding principle, the driving force behind everything else I do. That's why I invited you back to Genesis chapter 1. Look down at verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Boy, that's an important verse. It tells us that God is our creator. And that is important, ladies and gentlemen, because what it means is that He has inherent authority over us because He is the creator and we are the creation. What does that mean? It's the same thing you tell your kids all the time. You tell your kids, go clean up your room, and he thinks, why do I have to listen to my dad? Why do I have to do what you say? What's the answer to that? Because I said so, right? What is that? It's inherent authority. Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out and make one just like you, right? What is that? It's the authority of the Creator. God has a right to tell us what to do because God made us. And in the Bible, that's what He's done. The Bible lays out His expectations. This is what He wants. And so He expects us to pick up the book and read His message and learn it and follow it to do what He says. Also understand that the Bible makes clear that we're going to be accountable for obeying that message. We understand that there's a day coming, the judgment day, where men will answer for the lives that they've lived. I'm going in the New Testament now. Join me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Skip down to verse number 9. 2 Corinthians 9 verse, or 5 verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There it is. That's just another way of saying, I must obey God. 4 verse 10 adds, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What is he saying there? There's a day coming when I'm going to answer to God for whether or not I followed his rules, whether or not I obeyed the things that he laid out in his book. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Go to the book of John, John chapter 12, speaking to those who did not listen to him or obey what he said. John 12, verse 48, he warns, he who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke, do you hear him? The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. There's a day coming when I'm going to answer for the life that I lived based on the words that Jesus spoke. In fact, he described that day later in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man returns and all the nations are gathered before Him and they're separated, aren't they? The sheep from the goats, the lost and the saved. And the judgment on that day is based on what? Did we do what He told us to do? And listen, everything is at stake there. The wicked, we are told in verse 46, go away into eternal punishment. The righteous into eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not an issue of life. It is the issue of life. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Based on what? Based on whether or not I obey God. There is far too much at stake for us to toy with this. We don't have the option of practicing selective obedience. Do you know what selective obedience is? It's sort of like what we do when we go to the buffet line at Golden Corral. Ever been there? What do? You pick the stuff you like, right? Which means for me, a lot of meat and potatoes and bread and nothing green. My green vegetable is Jell-O. Okay, not going to have any broccoli on my plate. Not going there. Don't like that stuff. Isn't that what we do at the buffet line? We pick the stuff that we like, right? Some people treat the Bible like a buffet line. I like some of the stuff God says there. I like the part about loving my kids, but this stuff about loving my enemies, I'm not sure about that. Listen, we don't get to do that. I don't get to choose to do the stuff God said that I like and pass over the things that I find distasteful. I have to love my enemies. Even when I commute the interstates back and forth to Houston, I still have to love my enemies because it's what God said to do. There are no dark corners of my lives that are shielded from the will of God. I cannot decide that I'm going to do what He said about baptism, but I'm not going to practice what He said about forgiving my brother who sins against me. I must obey God. And someone's sitting there thinking, I thought this was about marriage. What does all of that have to do with marriage? Ladies and gentlemen, it has everything to do with marriage. It is the bedrock upon which all the other ground rules are going to be built. I must obey God, which means, now here we go, we're going to get into marriage, which means secondly, I've got to allow God to rule in my marriage. Because you see, the one who made me and has inherent authority over me, the right to tell me what to do, has said some things about marriage. In fact, God says quite a bit about marriage. Let's remember, first of all, that marriage was His idea. If we could go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is God who saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. It was God who made Eve and brought together that first man and that first woman. He is a party to this covenant that we made with each other. If you go back to Matthew chapter 19, the text that was read for us a minute ago, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, do you see it? It's not just something between my wife and I, not this marriage business. What God joined together, the text says, He is a party to this covenant that we make with each other. He joins a man and woman together in marriage. And that bond cannot be broken by any whim, only by His word. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. When I choose to marry, I do not just make promises to my bride or to your bridegroom. We make promises to God. But there's more to the covenant than just the promise to stay together. God has expectations. We could open our Bible this morning to Ephesians 5 and verse 22, and we could begin a whole series of lessons that we could take through this week and beyond that. In Ephesians 5, 22, he talks to wives. He goes on later to talk to husbands about the obligations and responsibilities in marriage. We see similar teaching in 1 Peter chapter 3. There are Bible passages that lay out expectations God has of me as a husband, of my wife in our marriage. He has some things to say about the roles we will play and how we will treat each other. Let's go back to ground rule number one. Do you remember what it was? That I must obey God, which means He's got a rule in my marriage. He has a right to tell me what my role is and how I'm supposed to behave myself. That's important, I think. Because a lot of people go into marriage with a lot of different ideas about how marriage works. Have you ever thought about all the different sources of information from which we, or all the different sources from which we collect information about marriage? We grow up in a home, don't we, with a mother and father, most of us, who model marriage before us. Whatever our parents did, that's what we learned about what husbands are supposed to do and what wives are supposed to do. And then we interacted with other people. We would go to our friend's house and we would watch their mom and dad, right? And learn a little bit from them, though not as much. We watch television programs where the mom and dad act out their roles on television. Did you grow up with the Huxtables, Cliff and Claire? And learn about marriage, watching Cliff and Claire. Now, don't learn from them because he was always an idiot and she was always the brilliant one. And I think there was an agenda there about marriage that they were trying to get across. Perhaps you've even read some books about it. Do you know how many books have been written about this? Oh my, get on Amazon.com and you'll find volumes and volumes of written about husbands and wives and marriage and how that's all supposed to work, all of which can help build our expectations. I need to go back to ground rule number one. I must obey God. It doesn't matter what my parents did or what the popular marriage books say or what I observe in my culture or what Cliff and Claire did on The Cosby Show. What matters is what God said. He is the Creator. He has a right to tell me what to do, and He's told me how to behave in my marriage. And as we said at the beginning of this, will hold us accountable to do the things that He said. There are lots of great books to read about marriage. I recommend books for couples to read. But I will tell you at the end of the day, there's one book that every couple has to read. And that's their Bible, God's book. I would remind you, though, that as we read the Bible, we need to keep Genesis 1 and verse 26 in mind, bearing in mind that God is the Creator, and not just the powerful one who made us, but the loving, benevolent Creator who always acts with perfect love for us, who is always acting for our good, meaning whatever God says to me is going to be for my benefit. Whatever I find about marriage, whatever He says about my role as a husband and what I should do and I shouldn't do, whatever the Bible says about that, that's only going to help us. Do you get that? So we obey God because it's what He says, but we obey Him because it's right and it's good. Now, we have a few more to look at. And maybe I should warn you in advance. They get more difficult as we go along, okay? I have to obey God, which means I have to let Him rule in my marriage. But then number three, watch this one, because this one's where it really gets tough. Number three, I've got to obey God even if my spouse doesn't. Now, I will tell you in advance that I think marriage is easiest when two people are committed to the will of God. I don't mind at all sitting down with a couple of Christians going through a rough patch in their marriage who are absolutely committed to this idea that we've got to do what God says, we have to obey Him. Listen, whatever you're going through in marriage, you can fix it with that kind of spirit. It's easiest when people are committed to do the will of God. The problem is when someone isn't. What happens if I find myself married to someone who doesn't honor God, who doesn't honor the fact that this is His covenant, His arrangement, who doesn't honor the fact that God has said something about how I ought to behave? What if I'm married to someone who doesn't want to be the person God wants him to be? Maybe, guys, you're married to a woman who is critical and unkind and has no respect for you. Or ladies, you're married to a man who doesn't cherish you, who doesn't care about you, who hadn't even read Ephesians 5, much less care to do what it says. Did y'all know that the Bible talks about that exact situation? I'm going to 1 Peter 3. Join me there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Go to verse number 1. 1 Peter 3, 1. Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them," listen to him now, "are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Notice with me, first of all, that Peter's addressing the exact circumstance that we just described. Here is a woman who is married to a man, verse 1 says, who is disobedient to the word. He isn't obeying ground rule number 1. He is not obeying God. You will notice that Peter's instruction is not to dump the turkey and go find someone who will honor ground rule number 1. But what does he tell her to do? Be submissive to him. Behave in a way toward him that is chaste and respectful. What is he saying to this wife married to a man who's disobedient to the word? He's saying, you do your part. You be the person that God wants you to be, even if your spouse is uncooperative. And that for a reason. Did you see it in verse 1? You do this that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I will tell you, folks, it's tragic to find a marriage relationship where one of the partners doesn't respect God and isn't willing to fulfill their part in making this work. But what really causes a marriage to begin circling the drain is then the other partner says, if you're not going to do your thing, I'm not going to do mine either. That is a formula that will destroy a marriage. The best way to rescue the situation, and in fact what God requires, is that whether my spouse is doing their thing or not, that I do mine, that I obey God. Why? Because of ground rule number 1, I have to obey Him. By the way, folks, our obedience is never conditioned upon other people doing their thing. That's what loving your enemies is all about, isn't it? I don't treat a guy right because he treats me right. Jesus' statement about that was, even unbelievers do that. I do right because it's what God calls me to do. I do that in my marriage. I will tell you, folks, that I think this is one of the fatal flaws with modern marriage counseling. That when couples come in and talk to many marriage counselors about problems, what the counselor will do is he will contract them back together. Typically, a couple will come see a counselor and they'll have a list of grievances. Sometimes they've actually written them out. Sometimes several pages of all the complaints I have against my spouse. And so they lay these out in front of the counselor. Here's his grievances, her grievances, and so what we need is a contract. He doesn't like coming home because his wife always nags him. And so here's the deal. He'll start coming home on time. That's his part of the contract. If she'll promise not to nag him when he gets home, right? And so they come to an agreement. They're contracted back together. Now, how's that going to work out? Do you see the problem shaping up? Because at some point, he's going to have to work late. And when he does, he's violated the terms of their contract, which means she doesn't have to honor her part. So when he comes in late, she begins to nag and gripe. And that's why so many times marriage counseling just ends in failure. People are being contracted back together. I will tell you, folks, God's approach is different. God says, if you're a disciple of Jesus, ground rule number one, you have to obey God. Doesn't matter whether your spouse does or not, you got to obey God. Someone says, that's great theory, David. But to do that, to be a good guy when you're married to someone that's not, that's really, really hard. And indeed it is. Please don't think for a minute that I don't know that what we're laying out this morning is a tremendously great challenge. But just let me ask you, what hope does this relationship have if somebody doesn't step up and be the person God wants them to be? You need to think about that. It's the best hope for saving the relationship. It's what God requires. It's one of the ground rules for a great marriage. If I could just pause and say as a side, I know there's young people in the crowd today. It's one of the reasons it's so important that you make sure you marry someone that loves God more than they love you. Someone who is absolutely committed to rule number one, that in my life, more important than anything else, is I've got to obey God. You'll notice I didn't say that young people need to marry a Christian. Because the truth is, there are a lot of people who wear that name and sit in pews and are not concerned with ground rule number one. You need somebody who's committed to doing God's will. With someone like that, you can make it work. Whatever challenges come your way, you can make a marriage great. Bottom line, I got to be the person God wants me to be, whether my spouse does or not. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Ground rule number four says this, that I cannot be wrong in my marriage and right with my God. You know, I've known some married couples who endured, who stayed together, who stayed out of divorce court, who continued to live in the same house, but I will tell you, that's all they shared, the same address. Their relationship had been devoured by bitterness and anger. And they couldn't be in each other's company without intense, ugly conflict. And so they just did their best to keep their distance. They, in essence, lived other lives completely disconnected from one another, seeming to believe that as long as they stayed out of divorce court, everything was right with God. We need to address that myth. Because I am fearful among the people of God today, there is a belief that as long as we don't get a divorce, what happens in our marriage really doesn't matter to God. And that is not so. God requires so much more of us in our marriage than just sticking it out to go to our grave without getting a divorce. In fact, if you'll look back at 1 Peter 3, the text we were examining, down in verse 7 he would speak to husbands. And one of the things he makes very clear is that when people ignore his expectations, there are spiritual consequences. Let me say that more clearly. When people ignore his expectations for their marriage, there are spiritual consequences. 1 Peter 3, 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And let me just hit the pause button. We could go on and on about all the important teaching there related to a husband's role in marriage. Lots of good stuff there. But I want you to notice, if a husband doesn't do this, what will be the consequence? He said, do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you see that? Put very simply, what Peter is saying is that a sin against my wife is a sin against God. Why? Because I'm not letting him rule in my marriage. Ground rule number two. Things cannot be wrong in my marriage and everything be okay with me and God. I say that. I say that because I think sometimes people are dismissive of their marriage responsibilities. I've encountered women who really had bought in to the feminist philosophies of our culture and had begun to rebel against this idea that they ought to be submissive to their husbands, that there ought to be that kind of relationship in the home, and they scoff at that notion. But I will tell you, folks, while I think we need to understand what biblical subjection is all about, and while I think sometimes that is abused and misunderstood, at the end of the day, if I scoff at the idea of a wife submitting to their husband, I'm scoffing at the Holy Spirit. He said that. It's His idea, His plan for marriage. And listen, and by the same token, there are some men who complain about this idea of nourishing and cherishing their wives. We talked about the Song of Solomon this morning and the need to be aware and to be sensitive. And when we know that they're struggling, guys need to say kind things to their wife, the right things, the things that are needed to lift them up and make them feel better. That's all part of this idea of nourishing and cherishing. And some guys look at that and say, well, that's not happening in my house. I'm just not that way. 27 years ago, we got married. I told her I love her. If anything changes, I'll let her know. Met some guys like that, haven't you? Listen, if I'm complaining that my personality's not bent toward being this kind of gentle, sensitive guy, then I better change my personality. And I better let God start molding me into the husband He wants me to be, or I'm going to have issues not just with my wife, I'm going to have issues with my God. I cannot be wrong in my marriage and right with my God. Those ideas, being submissive to your husband, that's Ephesians 5:22. That's the Holy Spirit, of being gentle and nourishing and cherishing. That's Ephesians 5:29. That's God's plan. I got to listen to Him. And then ground rule number 5. And this one is so important. Think about this. Think about what I need to be in my marriage. Let's remember that I am the only person I can change. Do you see the importance of that principle? In so many conflicts, it is easy to become focused on the other guy's fault, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about marriage. I'm talking about any kind of conflict or fuss or disagreement. It is so easy to focus in on what the other person has done wrong and to be completely blind to my own faults. And listen, marriages are no exception to that rule. I am still waiting for the person to come by my office and sit in my chair and say, you know, David, we're kind of going through a rough patch in our marriage. We're having some problems. And listen, it's all my fault. I'm just not the husband I ought to be, or I've just not been fulfilling my duties as a wife. We're having problems, and it's all on me. You ever heard somebody say that? I have never heard it. In fact, I've heard some guys be kind of sneaky about that. They'll come in and say, well, you know, we're having some problems in marriage, and I know I'm not the haven't been the husband I ought to be, but let me tell you about my wife. And they've got their list. I think that's why most couples go see marriage counselors. They're not really interested in getting any counsel as much as they're interested in getting an ally. If he just sees my list, he'll take my side and we'll gang up on my husband or we'll gang up on my wife and he'll get her straightened out. I think that's what most folks are looking for. And you know about how well that works, don't you? As long as I'm focused on fixing the other person, things probably aren't going to get any better. There is a better way, but it's going to be harder because it means taking my focus off the other guy and putting the focus back on me. First of all, let's remember that in almost every troubled marriage, there is fault on both sides. I've not seen the exceptions to that. Even in cases where there has been infidelity, and nothing justifies infidelity, okay? Nothing ever justifies unfaithfulness. But even in cases where there might be more blame on one side than the other, there was always some other, wasn't there? Making marriage great must begin with my admission that I've got some stuff to work on. I will tell you that for most people, that is the hardest step. Just fessing up that there's some stuff that I'm going to need to do. And then secondly, accepting that I cannot change my spouse. And as long as I stay focused on that, this thing is never going to get better. I've got some fault in this, number one. I'm not going to be able to fix my spouse. But then thirdly, I can change myself. I can control my attitudes, my behaviors, and my words. In fact, I can do the things that I need to do whether my spouse agrees to do their part or not. That was ground rule number three, wasn't it? In fact, it's what disciples have to do all the time. Be the people God wants us to be, no matter what anyone else around us is doing. Isn't that right? But here's the point. As I focus on being the right person, as I look at myself and what my faults are in this relationship, and I work to do my thing, as I do that, what I do is I create an environment that makes it easier for my spouse to choose to change. Isn't that what 1 Peter 3 is all about? That they may be one without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. What is the Holy Spirit advocating here? He is saying, you be the right person, so it makes it easier for your spouse to be the right person. I've got to remember that my power in this relationship to make it better lies in my ability to fix myself. Don't look at the other guy. Just look at self. Finally, having said all of that, let me wrap with this final ground rule, number six. Having said all that, let's appreciate that nothing is more important than being right with God. That's why we do not settle for sticking it out and remaining in a happy marriage, an unhappy marriage. My marriage is filled with conflict and bitterness. If we're just sharing the same address and nothing else, then God isn't pleased with that, and things have to change. They have to change not just because I want a happy married life. They have to change because of ground rule number one. I must obey God. They have to change because of ground rule number six. Nothing is more important than being right with Him. You know, marriage holds out to us the possibility for some of the greatest happiness that can be experienced in this life. Ladies and gentlemen, let me be clear to you that happiness only comes to couples who have agreed to do the hard work of making marriage great. Do we do that because we want to be happy? Yes. But more than that, to bless our children? Of course. Because we want to obey God? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, we do it because nothing else matters in life but being right with God. And that's where we end this morning. Are you right with God? Grab your songbook. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Are you right with God this morning? As you look into your heart and evaluate your own life and your own relationship, are things right between you and God? If not, the good news this morning is that in His grace and mercy, He's given you this time. This time to hear His Word. This time to listen to words of a song designed to motivate you and encourage you. If you're not right with God, this is your time. This is your opportunity. You need to address that today. Why? Because nothing is more important than being right with God. You need to make things right with Him. We want to help you. Whether you need to obey the gospel for the first time, or if you have and you've fallen away to come back to Him, this is the time and the opportunity. Make your life right with Him right now. Come to the front while we stand, while we sing together. Come right now.